Our text for the sermon this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. These are the words of God. "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge: not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean. Brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marrying will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you'd bless us with your Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the Corinthian church. We ask that you'd help us to understand your will for our lives this day, so that we might walk faithfully in your commandments. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So over the last few weeks, I've been sort of doing a little side sermon series on the tangible effects of the resurrection of Christ in our lives today, our union with him. I mean, I've preached on what it means to be the church, what it means to be a man or a woman or a child or the aged. And now this sermon here is about our relationships, primarily marriage, but more than that. We have to understand that we are the resurrected people of God. We've taken part in the first resurrection by the Spirit, and we wait for the second resurrection, that of our bodies from the dead to die no more. By our union with Jesus Christ, we've been raised to new life in him, and we no longer live in slavery to sin, nor are we bound in the darkness of fear and death. The Spirit of Christ is the one who breathes life into us, and we live new lives as a new humanity. United to the new Adam, we are new creations. Christians are resurrected men, women, and children. And because of this, it sets a new trajectory for life in this world, right now, today. And today's sermon addresses a particular calling we each have in our relationship with Jesus. You know, in our circles, in the CREC, marriage is a big deal. A husband and a wife, faithful to one another, bearing children, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Big deal. We talk like it is a big deal because it is a big deal. It's very important. It is one of the most important covenantal institutions on earth. And the way that we speak of marriage can come across in a faulty understanding that marriage is the ultimate good for a Christian. The way we elevate marriage and the calling of a husband and a wife may lead others to assume that if they're not married, they're not a good Christian. And that's something we ought not to pursue, that line of thinking. Marriage is not the ultimate good for a Christian. It is a good, that is true, but it is not the ultimate good. If you want to be a faithful Christian, we ought not to believe that you must be married. And that is not true. When we talk about marriage, there are also others that need to be addressed. As Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 7, there are the unmarried singles and the used-to-be-marrieds. You know, those who are victims of divorce or widowed. And our union with Jesus has an effect on all of those stations of life. It just as Paul addresses here in 1 Corinthians 7. The importance of our union with Jesus is not simply found in the marriage that you have to your wife or you women to your husbands. It is in all of our relationships to him, no matter our station. We ought not to assume that being married, one man to one woman, is the ultimate good, because not every Christian is married. Rather, in fact, the ultimate good that the faithful Christian ought to pursue is loving the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying him in whatever situation of life you find yourself to be in. That's the ultimate good. That's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 7. The ultimate good to be a faithful Christian is to pursue loving the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying him in whatever situation of life you happen to be in. In fact, each of us, every Christian, are all married to Jesus. We're all members of his body, the church. Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. Remember, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, he says this: "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then in just a little bit, Paul says in verse 32, "This mystery is great, mystery of marriage. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Just as a husband and wife are united, Paul says, so too are Christ and the church. In fact, Christ and the church are paramount, and your marriages reflect that, not the other way around. But our marriages in life on this earth reflect the marriage of Christ to the church. That means every member of this body is married to Jesus. We all have responsibilities to our husband in heaven, no matter your station of life, whether you're married or single, divorced or widowed. This is our collective covenant blessings. We are indeed sons of Abraham, but we are also indeed the bride of Christ. Each of us in covenant relationship with the Lord. His covenant people have always been addressed this way, as a bride. Remember, God has always been preparing a covenant people, a collective unity of people, for the sake of his Son. In Isaiah 54, for example, we read, "Do not be afraid." Isaiah prophesying, speaking to the covenant people. "Do not be afraid, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel dishonored, for you will not be humiliated. But you will forget the shame of your virginity and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember it no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of armies. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Isaiah 54 tells to the covenant people that our husband is also our Redeemer, who is also God. By the grace of God and his covenant with us, and through the mark of our baptism, we are his bride, just as he promised. He is our Redeemer, he is our Maker, and he is our God, our husband. We all have a covenant head to whom we must love, honor, and obey. Our marriages, the marriages of a man to a woman, is an image of that covenant of grace between Jesus and his church to which we all belong. The Lord is the bridegroom, and the covenant people are the bride. God reveals this both in creation and in redemption. He reveals it in Genesis 2, in the institution of marriage given to Adam and to Eve, and in the covenant of redemption between Jesus and the church. The new Adam and the new creation brought about through his death and resurrection. Our divine covenant husband is the one who has created us. He is the one who has died and risen again for us. And each of us, as an image bearer by creation, and thanks to the death and resurrection of Christ, we've been restored to our covenant relationship in redemption. We image him in creation. We image him in redemption. When God created man, remember, he created man and woman, male and female. And he created both individually in his image. And then he gave the woman to the man in a one flesh union to cleave together in marriage. And they were then together to image God with faithfulness and fruitfulness and dominion. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that you get married and have kids. Just as God is one in many, we are two who are one are also to be joined with another and create many. What it means to be made in the image of God is that the usual course of events is that all of us ought to pursue marriage and children for the sake of fruitfulness and dominion in all the earth. But we ought to recognize as well that God created men and women in his image separate from one another. A woman on her own, a single woman, is the image of God. A man on his own is the image of God. An individual man is an image bearer. An individual woman is an image bearer. The bearing of the image of God is not contingent upon marriage. This is why marriage is not the ultimate good. Both men and women bear the image of God. And in Christ, united to him in the church, both redeemed men and women image the Lord as part of the resurrected new humanity, apart from our earthly marriages. Right? So the singles in the church, or our children in the church, image the redemption of the husband to his bride, apart from their own marriages, because they belong to Christ. Being married, this earthly life, being married is not the ultimate good. A single person in the Lord is not less of an image bearer of God because their life, current station, is one that is outside of marriage. nor are they any less valuable members of his kingdom. However, God gave the covenant of marriage to image his relationship with his people. It's true, but marriage between man and woman is not the reason he created us. Right? Marriage between man and a woman is not the reason he created us. Marriage is a means. It's not an end. Marriage is a means. It is not an end. Marriage is a possible pathway of faithfulness. It is not the only one. It's a means by which we may image God. It's a means to exercise dominion in this earth. It is a means to glorify him and enjoy his blessings. But it is not the end or the final goal for which we were created. Rather, the Lord himself is the end for which we were created. He created us. He redeemed us to be with him. The goal of all things is Emmanuel, God with us. Another way to say this is that, you know, your marriage here on earth, it's certainly for you. It's good. It's good for you. It helps you in your sanctification. It helps you push the faith into the next generation. It's certainly for you. But your marriage is not about you. Right? Our marriages all point to someone else. That's why it can't be an ultimate good. As we know from the Westminster Confession, Catechism, what is the chief end of man? To get married and have babies. No. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You can do that in any station of life. That is the chief end of man. And marriage is one way to glorify God and enjoy him. It's a good, and it is absolutely a good thing. And men and women ought to desire and seek after it, to be sure. It is the normal course of events for God's people. But it is not our only purpose for existence. Marriage between a man and a woman is not the only way to enjoy and serve the Lord. Different situations in life, outside of marriage, still call us to love and serve God. These three situations are addressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. And there are unmarried singles, or someone who was once married and is now divorced, or someone who was once married and is now widowed. People in these situations are not any less image bearers, nor are they a lower class member of the kingdom. Nor is their service to Christ in any way deficient for not being married. God created you, Jesus died for you, the Spirit abides with you, and in his good providence has brought you to this current situation of life. It's his doing. Why are you single, married, divorced, or widowed? Because God has purposed it to be so. There's nothing deficient in his plan for you. There's no mistake. There's no oopsie on God's part. The Spirit of God dwells with you and empowers you for service in his kingdom. People who are single or divorced or widowed have unique opportunities, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, to serve the King Jesus that married members of the church cannot. We don't have the same opportunities, married members, to serve Jesus as a single, divorced, or widowed. Paul addresses singleness in the church in Corinth, and his wisdom was for them to remain that way. To help us understand what Paul is talking about, we need to remember the audience to whom he's writing, the time of which he wrote. The context of the first century is quite important for us to understand Paul's guidance and wisdom for the church. They are living through the transition time between the Old Covenant age and the New Covenant age. Remember, this was the generation between Jesus' ascent into heaven and his judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Not only did Jesus promise that Rome would destroy Jerusalem, but he also promised that Rome, that empire, that sea beast, was about to turn on the church. It would turn and ravage the people of God. This context is important for understanding Paul's teaching. For example, notice in verses 25 to 26, Paul says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good because of the present distress. It is good for a man to remain as he is." What is this present distress that Paul is talking about? Is it a distress that we live under now, 2,000 years later? The distress and tribulation that is present to the Christians in the first century is not to be applied to us. It is their distress that they're living under, not our distress. You could easily apply something like this to the book of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah is prophesying Babylon's coming in to destroy the southern kingdom. Right? Everything's going kaput. If they're going to come in, they're going to destroy the city. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to take us into exile. They're going to take your homes. They're going to take you captive. And Jeremiah could simply write to the covenant people then, and if you're single, it might be prudent to stay that way. And no one in their right mind would read Jeremiah and apply it to the church today. But when we come to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, and he writes to the Christians in Corinth, and he says, because of the distress that's about to fall on you all, it may be prudent to stay single. And we read that 2,000 years later, and we go, ah, singleness is the greatest gift. If I'm single, I should stay that way. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Jesus had promised that the apostate Jews would begin to persecute the church. And they did. In the book of Acts, they're running around and arresting people and throwing them in prison and beating them and killing them. He promised that Rome would invade Jerusalem and destroy the city and the temple. He promised, Jesus promised that Rome would turn against the church as the great sea beast, making many martyrs. All those things were taking place or were soon to take place. And Paul says, because of the great distress coming upon you, it may be prudent for single Christians to remain single. Paul's statements are not directives for every situation, for all time, for all Christians everywhere. For the first century Christians, Paul tells them, it may be wise to remain in your current state because Jesus promised this generation is going to be hurt. For many Christians at that time, suffering would be unavoidable. Dramatic changes to life would make perseverance very difficult. Paul says in verses 24 and 27, brothers, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. We can understand, seeing now the history of the church and persecution, how a spouse would present unhelpful temptations when resisting suffering and persecution, specifically the threat of harm to your spouse and children. Right, parents? Parents, if somebody came to your door to arrest your family for loving the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping him, and promised torture unless you denied him, all of us as parents would say, take me, hurt me, but leave my kids alone. Right? That's what we would do. That's what we would want. I'll take it all. Whatever you are going to plan to do to my kids, put it on me. Martyr me. Right? It'd be easier to go into the suffering of martyrdom, persecution and martyrdom if you didn't have kids. Right, husbands? What would you do if somebody came to your wife and said, we're going to torture her unless you deny Jesus? What would you do, men? I'd gladly trade places with her. Please don't do that. Would you be tempted to deny Christ for the sake of your wife? Or wives for your husbands? Paul says, because of this present distress that's falling upon the Corinthian church from the apostate Jews, from Nero and Rome, it may be prudent if you didn't get married. It's going to be hard on you all. We see this in church history. Some of us, you know, it's an easy scenario to imagine because we know it happened. Confess that Caesar is Lord, or we'll take your family from you. We'll send your kids into the arena. This was used against one well-known martyr of the church named Perpetua, who upon being arrested for her faith, had her infant child removed from her and used as a lever of guilt to persuade her to deny Jesus Christ. Do you want your kid back? Deny Jesus and you can walk out. She kept the faith and was killed. If Christians live in an age with intense persecution and suffering, wise service to Christ may indeed temporarily teach that marriage ought not to be entered into. It's going to be harder on us. But like Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 7, it's not a command from the Lord. If you desire to be married, Paul says, get married. He's warning them. So whether Christians be unmarried singles, victims of divorce, or widows, Paul says the same thing in verse 8. I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it's good for them to remain, as good for them if they remain even as I. But again, this is not for all time, for everyone, everywhere. Marriage is a creation ordinance, and it's still good. It's still not good for man to be alone. Paul does describe the gift of singleness in verse 7. He says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one this way and another that. Marriage is a gift, and singleness is a gift. And the church has traditionally taught that singleness is a gift, a blessing, because the normal course of events for a man and a woman is to be married. And this has become unfairly applied to every Christian single in some circles. You know, some pious movements in the last generation have elevated single Christians as holier or above others, just as some have elevated married Christians as holier and above others. But Paul describes those who voluntarily choose singleness for kingdom work. These are men or women who do not desire marriage. They just don't want to get married. They want to remain single as it frees them from, as Paul says, worldly concerns that compel married people to other duties like caring for your spouse and children. Every Christian who has the gift of singleness is unmarried, but not every single Christian has the gift of singleness. And it should not be presumed that they do. Many single Christians desire to be married. They are busy serving the Lord in their vocation and partaking in the ministry of the saints for the sake of the kingdom. And if the Lord brought a faithful spouse into their lives, they would readily and happily marry. Singleness is not an automatic blessing or gift. And no one should feel guilt about it. It's not more pious to be single, nor is it more pious to be married. Some areas of the church elevate both of these in unequal ways. But even to these, we must remember that the Lord, even to these singles, or those who have the gift of singleness and do not desire marriage, or those who are single and do desire marriage, you must remember that the Lord is sovereign over your lives and relationships. In one sense, Jesus has not given the gift of marriage to you, and this fact must be received with thanksgiving. He will work the trial of your singleness out for your good. We do not apply the gift of singleness to every single Christian in every situation. Right? If a single Christian desires marriage or remarriage for victims of divorce or for someone who's a widow, the church ought to be in full support with help and prayer. If a single Christian desires to be married, we must not think that they are forsaking a gift. Rather, we ought to understand that they simply want to receive another one. Paul's teaching to the Corinthians reveals a helpful perspective on living and serving. In verses 32 to 34, he says this. He says, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests have been divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Paul says that marriage and children affect a person's service to the Lord, for which they have decided to devote themselves. We see two things here. Whether you're married or whether you're single, your ultimate service and satisfaction is in the Lord. That's what Paul is showing us. We are not to make an idol out of marriage or out of singleness, both being gifts of God and means to an end, not an end in themselves. A single Christian ought to have the attitude that remaining single or getting married, whichever the case may be, that their eternal comfort is in knowing and loving their Lord. Loving and serving Him is the goal. After all, Jesus is still your husband. Each of us has an inexpressible joy and comfort in Him, married or unmarried. In the resurrection from the dead, Paul says that married people on earth right now have worldly concerns, and that doesn't mean they're bad, right? Husbands, you ought to take care of your wife and figure out what she needs and help her in her desires and take care of her. And same thing with you wives. Take care of your husbands. Honor and respect him. Serve him well. having those worldly concerns is not a bad thing, but they are of this world. Right? For in the resurrection of the dead, the consummation of all things, when heaven comes to earth and we live in unending days, God with us, Emmanuel, in that great day of our resurrected bodies, there will be no marriage. Right? For the end for which marriage was a means has come to fulfillment. Jesus with his bride. Your marriage on earth in this world pictures the marriage, the future marriage of Christ and his church together on earth. And when that fulfillment happens, then worldly marriage goes away. Jesus with his bride face to face is the goal. These human relationships we all have will be changed, and we will enjoy eternal satisfaction in the Lord. This is why marriage cannot be our ultimate good in life. Often in life, especially in art, you know, think of poems, music, movies, marriage, marital love becomes an idol. Think about songs and poetry about this. A husband writes to his wife that she is his sun and moon and stars, that without her he would have no joy, that his body longs for her and would never be satisfied without her. And that she in turn says to him, you know, you complete me. She says that without him, her life would be dark. And when she's apart from him, food tastes like sand and colors have lost all their luster. But we ought not to make an idol out of this. In contrast, think about what the Bible says. It's good to have a spouse and it's good to love them, absolutely. And it's good to write them poetry if you want. But think about what the Bible says about the primacy of our relationship with God above all others. We, the resurrected people. Here's some love poetry. Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. We say that to God, not to your spouse. Psalm 42:2. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Psalm 43:4, God is my exceeding joy. Psalm 63:1, my soul thirsts for you, God, and my flesh longs for you. Psalm 84:2, my soul has longed and even fainted for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 143:6, my soul reaches out for you like a weary land for water. The ultimate good, the end of all things, is God himself. He is enough because he is everything. You cannot elevate the primacy of your marriage over the supremacy of God. Your spouse will fail you. His or her body will fail you. His or her strength will fail you. She or he will sin against you. But God never will. We're certainly now to prepare the next generation in two things. All you young kids, you singles, all you older singles, love God no matter what and get ready to get married. Love God no matter what and get ready to get married. That's what we ought to be preparing the next generation for. Parents, prepare your sons to find a godly wife by raising him to be a godly man. There's your goal. Prepare your son to find a godly wife by raising him to be a godly man. And prepare your daughters to find a godly husband by raising her to be a godly woman. Dads and moms, your children should see in you the kind of man or woman that they should be. And your sons should see in their mother the kind of godly woman they should pursue. There should be no hesitation from a father to his children, to his daughter, sons, to say, you should find a spouse like your mother. She's a godly woman. She honors and respects me. She cares for you. She loves the Lord and does what he says. Find one like her. And daughters should see in their fathers the kind of godly husband that they should chase after. Mom and dad ought to be the best godly examples for young Christian singles. And, well, what if you don't have that? Well, then look around at the church. As I've mentioned in earlier sermons, there are wise and mature saints worthy of imitation right here in our midst. The church and Christian parents must train up their children, their young adults, the unmarried, to find complete satisfaction in the Lord, no matter what. Even godly spouses are sinners. Even faithful husbands and faithful wives fail, and they sin against one another. But the Lord never fails. He doesn't sin. If our faith and hope rests in a fallible spouse or in finding one, we commit idolatry. For the widowed and for the divorced, the kingdom service to you, the Lord changes things significantly. What was once a partnership, a husband and a wife serving side by side, becomes an individual service to the King. And the grief surrounding death or separation adds an incredibly difficult challenge. The Lord has removed one earthly concern, pleasing your spouse, and brings other challenges into your life. But the Spirit will bless the new direction in your service to the Lord. The only biblical requirement, Paul says, for remarriage is that the potential spouse be in the Lord. Verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband has fallen asleep, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. This is the case for all Christian marriages, of course. A Christian man is to marry a Christian woman, and a Christian may never marry an unbeliever, because our marriage images our marriage to Christ. We cannot marry one who is at enmity with the Lord Jesus. We all know that worldly concerns abound with Christian spouses. They multiply even more with an unbelieving spouse. Marriage is not our ultimate and eternal satisfaction. Eternal life is knowing God and His Christ whom He sent. The goal is to always grow in our relationship with Him. If you're young and you're preparing to one day get married, make use of this time for your service to God. Learn your Bibles. Serve and grow in your families and in the church. Mature in holiness. Prepare for marriage. Be faithful. Work hard. Young men, use the abundance of your time and energy to work and to save money. Pay off debts if you have them. Get mentors to prepare you. Look around for godly men who have faithful marriages and learn from them. If you're a young woman, similarly use your time and energy to prepare for marriage. Find godly mentors. Learn domestic arts. Don't look for a mythical soulmate or Hollywood's version of falling in instant love. It doesn't work that way. Use the Bible's criteria for a spouse. Find a good man who loves the Lord. If you're considering remarriage, learn from your sins. Learn and ask the question, how can I be more faithful to my next spouse? Refuse to idolize or idealize your first marriage. To the widowed and divorced, do you desire a joint service to the Lord? Maybe, maybe not. Neither is a wrong answer. Understand, count the cost, choose wisely. Thank God for His gifts and the marriage you once had. And recognize that if you do remarry, it'll be different and imperfect, just like your first one. And you unmarried singles, remember that Jesus is your perfect husband. Be satisfied with Him, even in your afflictions and trials, understanding that what you struggle through is for your good. Resist compromising and unfaithfulness. Don't just look for any old spouse, but equally resist rejecting every potential spouse because you have an unattainable criteria. She meets 8 out of the 10 criteria. She's not good enough. Get over yourself. If you desire to be married, a good question to ask would simply be this. Can he or she serve the Lord with me? It's a good question. Can he or she serve the Lord with me? And if the answer is yes, then ask her to marry you. There you go. Serve the Lord together. In all of your relationships here, we are never allowed to compromise our faithfulness to our husband and head, Jesus Christ. He's called each of us to a particular kingdom service. Indeed, He calls most of us to marriage. So young men are to grow up and to be responsible and get married. Young men, do not prolong your childhood. Choose wisely and faithfully the woman for whom you will lay your life down for. Young ladies, grow up. Be responsible. Prepare for marriage. Choose wisely and faithfully the man whom you will serve and honor. To the unmarried, continue to love Jesus and keep on serving him, wherever you find yourself to be. Like the Samaritan woman at the well, with many husbands, or like Mary Magdalene all alone, Jesus is your perfect and resurrected husband. Serve the King, serve the kingdom, and be honest with your desires and convictions. If you want to get married, seek out marriage. Ask for help, ask for prayer. If you don't want to get married, that's fine too. Paul was unmarried, and I think he served the King just fine. If your mind and heart change, be honest. And above all, remember that each of us is married to Jesus by the grace of his covenant. We're all looking for his great return when the Lord and the church will unite in glorious eternal marriage at his great wedding feast. Then none of us will have a solitary spouse. We'll all be with our bridegroom. So may each of our marriages and the life of our covenant community faithfully reveal the glorious image of Christ and his church to the world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we ask that wherever we find ourselves to be, that you would grant us your Spirit so that we might faithfully love and submit to our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that you build your kingdom, not out of cookie-cutter people and marriages, but of a various multitude of people. We're thankful here that in our midst there are the aged, that there are the young, that there are infants, that there are married couples, and that there are singles, all working to serve your Son and his kingdom, pursuing righteousness in their paths that you have set and decreed for them. We ask, Father, that you would continue to bless us, that we would continue to pray for one another, and that you would answer the desires of our hearts. We're thankful, Father, that you do not put undue expectations upon us that we cannot attain, but ask us only to love and trust you. We're thankful, Father, for your goodness and grace, and we ask this week that we would be faithful wherever you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Revelation 19 reads like this. Then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Remember that it was in the garden in Eden where the Lord fashioned a wife for the first Adam from his side. And it was from Jesus' side, from the cross, that water and blood flowed out, pouring down life for the church. The new Adam, from his side, has made a new Eve, and she is a vast multitude of people. Boaz and Ruth expressed their desires for marriage on the threshing floor, where the wheat for bread was beaten out. David bought Ornan's threshing floor to be the place of the temple, where Yahweh would meet with his bride, his covenant people. Jesus met a woman at a well, where he promised living waters to her, by which she would never thirst. Jesus, as the perfect husband, offers this water still. In Revelation 22, we read, I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. The whole history of redemption is about marriage, the marriage. Not our individual marriages of one man and one woman, but the covenant marriage relationship with our Lord and his people. We delight in our Lord and rejoice to behold his beauty and worship. Our bridegroom laid down his life for us, and now he gives us life at his table. So come and feast in faith for eternal life. Come and drink, so that you will never thirst. Be delighted now and be satisfied in your Lord. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.